All right, so tonight what we're going to do is I've kind of adapted the way after last week we kind of went through it. And the goal is I'm going to do a little less on the history side and try to get a little more into the doctrine. Like I said, trying to figure out how to take 130 to 140 pages on another religion and condense it into 40 minutes is a daunting task in some ways. So, but we'll see if we get a better run at it this week than we had last week. Let me open us up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the meal that we've had. We thank you for the fellowship that we've had. We pray that as we turn to look at the faith of the Mormons, the Mormon belief system, Father, that we would be challenged and grow in our faith, right? That we would be able to see errors that enlighten the way that we understand the gospel and the truths of your word. Be with us now as we study these things. Pray us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so come on in. Now, how many of you guys have interacted with Mormon missionaries? All right, so you can usually spot them, right? Pretty quick. Usually there's a bicycle involved, usually a button down, yeah, white shirts. There's some kind of name tag or something like that, right? And they tend to go in pairs as well, right? White shirt, that's right, yeah. And so you tend to kind of recognize them as they're coming around. And of course, if those of you don't know, there's two houses, we tried to buy one of both of them, I think, at one point in time, that were basically across the street from the Mormon church over here. The box just throws me off. Like, I'm good with directions, I get in this box, and it all just feels the same. So, yeah, right across the way over there. And so I'm not sure what the attendance of that temple is. I couldn't actually find that one online. I was kind of looking around to kind of see if I could figure that out, just so we had an idea of what Marshall looked like as far as a Mormon population. And I was unable to to come across that. But what I want to do is real quickly just give you some kind of quick hits on the Mormon church, and then kind of look real quickly at its government, its structure. I think it'll shed some light to some things. Then a brief history, and then we're going to get into the doctrinal foundations and then tenets and how to interact and share the gospel with our Mormon friends, okay? So just quick history. The Mormon church right now, quick facts, the Mormon church grows by roughly 300,000 people a year. It's been growing at that pace for about the past 30 years. So it's a pretty consistent growth, which is interesting. It is insanely wealthy. The amount of money in the Mormon church. So the Mormon church not just invests money in missions, but they invest money in real estate. They invest in the community. So there's I think it's in Denver. They just planned and built a $2 billion strip mall that other companies will then rent the property from, which will feed into the Mormon church, right? So they have this kind of revenue-making, this capitalism kind of mindset. The conservative estimates is that the Mormon church has about $40 billion in assets as a church. So there's a lot there. This wealth is how they propagate their mission work. They have about 64,000 active missionaries in any given year. So they got a lot of missionaries running around. And they also have one of the highest levels of education for a religious group out of any of them. It's very interesting. So they very much value the education. Most of their people have at least college degrees, if not master's and doctorates. They're very educated people, which is interesting because most cults really depend on the uneducated nature of the people they're drawing in, right? So Mormonism is very different in that sense, right? they build these ornate temples with the money. So this is the one in D.C., this is the inside of it. It's pretty impressive. I didn't have time to really figure out the structure because you see it's like they have stuff happening in the back and stuff happening in the front. And so business in the front, party in the back, right? so they've... they got that tape measure out. It's good. It's a good question. These temples are built with the money. They host these celestial marriages, which we'll get to, baptisms for the dead. as well as kind of the endowments, the ordinances for the dead. Some notable Mormons, Mitt Romney would probably be one of the more popular ones we would know. I'm not going to pronounce this right because I don't listen to pop music, but David Archuleta. Okay. All right. So Steve Young. All right. Mike Leavitt. Tony Finau, golfer. All right. Taysom Hill. Can't pull for those Saints anymore, can you? Bryce Harper. Who's your guy? Donnie Osmond. Okay, there you go. Very good. So there's some notable Mormons, just so you kind of get an idea. All right, so church organization. So the church is run and organized by its kind of general authority. So they have a president, right? Right now it's President Nelson, who is also a prophet, you know, kind of prophet. Then they have the council below that of these 12 apostles. Below that, you have the first quorum of 70, then a second quorum of 70, and then the patriarch of the church. And so you can see they probably get some of this biblical mindset. You have the prophet, you have the 12 apostles, right? And then what, do you remember in Luke, who does Jesus send out? The 70, right? So you kind of have this idea of the 70. They're kind of representing these different levels of evangelism, different levels of authority in the church. All authority resides under the priesthood of either Aaronic, so Aaron, or Melchizedek. Every male born, in their mind, is born into the Aaronic priesthood, right, by bloodline. And then if you are good enough, and you do enough works, and you do enough mission work, and you have righteous things, you can graduate or be elevated to the Melchizedek order, right, that unique higher order, all right? The founding was by Joseph Smith, who was in his early life found guilty of occult peepstone gazing, which I was like, is this a peeping Tom? Like, what is peepstone gazing? So this is using seer stones to divine events and things like that. It's forms of witchcraft in a sense. Treasure digging. So someone said he dug enough holes in New York to bury the entire Confederate Army or something like that. He just was always known for digging for treasure and stuff like that. He was found guilty of committing adultery before he had the prophecy to allow polygamy. Okay, so he was known with all kinds of financial schemes and things like that. He was quoted to say this: "I have more to boast of than any other man has. I am the only one that's ever been able to keep a whole church together since the day of Adam." Now you can ignore the part about one of his ex-wives who starts a whole church branching off of the Latter-day Saints called the Reorganized Church of the Latter-day Saints. He continued, "A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, Peter, nor Jesus ever did. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away." All right, so this is the ego and the mentality of Joseph Smith, right? The average Mormon is going to have probably very sound moral traits, right? They're actually going to feel very Christian. In fact, they can, in a lot of ways, they can live a more Christian life. The fruit of the Christian gospel, in a sense, they can look like that a lot more than a lot of Christians can. I remember when Mitt Romney was running for president, I remember thinking, I think a good Mormon might be better than a bad Christian, right? Like, I mean, I think as my president, like, I think I'm okay because they have a very moral understanding of how, and this part of this is because, how do they reach that order of Melchizedek? Works-based, right? It's built around this workspace. So they're going to, and of course, there's a whole idea we'll get to of resurrection and becoming a god and ruling over worlds. There's all this stuff tied to that. So they're willing to sacrifice all of this on the front to have that works-based reward that comes down the road. Sadly, the vast majority of Mormons are almost total ignorance of the shady history of the theology and the sources of the religion. That's one of the things you'll find out that's very interesting. They know very little about all, whereas like Jehovah's Witnesses, remember last week, they would kind of go, yeah, we don't really believe any of that, we've been told this. Mormons, for the most part, just don't even know about the sketchy stuff in the back. And so when they find out, it tends to actually be a very shocking thing for them because they're allowed to read other literature, unlike Jehovah's Witnesses, so you can kind of enlighten them to a lot of that stuff. So briefly to the founding, a little bit of a history there, and then we'll get to doctrinal beliefs. Joseph Smith, born in 1803. His father was a mystic, right? So his father was a mystic who spent most of his time digging for buried treasure. This fed Joseph Smith's desire, and he began digging for buried treasure. He would use these divining rods. He would use the seer stones and other kind of implements of ritual magic to try to find treasure. In 1820, so when he's 17 years old, Smith claimed that while praying in the woods, he was met by God the Father and God the Son, where they took, those two beings took a dim view of the current state of Christianity and announced that a resurgence of true Christianity was needed and that Joseph had been chosen to launch that new dispensation. Now this is interesting because it's something you see with almost all of these cults. They rarely try to start something new. What they try to do is say, what's there has been corrupted. We got to get it back right, and you're the one who's going to do it, right? And so that's where the prophet or whoever comes in the authority and says, God told me all this is a mess. And that's an easy claim to make because what a lot of people say about Christians, hypocrites, right? I mean, it's really easy to go, this church, the church in America, the global church, is just messed up. It's just missed. Look at all the different denominations, all different sects, all different. That's not how God wanted it to be. That's an easy thing for people to go, yeah, you're right. That's not what God wanted. He wanted you to need his church. And so it's easy to begin to get sucked in and kind of follow some of those guys. Coincidentally, the Mormon church teaches that only Mormons represent true Christianity, which is why they send Mormon missionaries to Christians, because we're not considered saved. In light of his prophecy, Joseph Smith, or this vision, was so moved that he went back to digging for buried treasure for the next few years. He never succeeded in finding any, despite his seer stones and divining rods and all that kind of jazz. Later, Smith tried to cover up the fact that he was searching for gold. He was a literal gold digger, right? Looking for gold. People began to question him about it, you know, and he made up a bunch of stories, which ended up falling through and being shown to just be lies. It wasn't until Smith was caught in kind of some illegal witchcraft type stuff. Divining rods and seer stones were considered a witchcraft element in the 1800s, and so it was illegal, you know, by law. He was caught doing that. In 1823, he claimed that the angel of Moroni appeared at his bed, and his relationship with the famous kind of golden plate to the Book of Mormon began at that point. So he had three visits from the angel Moroni, son of a man named Mormon, hence, you know, Mormons. But none of that was written down for many years. And then in 1851, about 20 years after his he kind of had his initial golden plates vision, Smith, you know, he's made, by that point, had made different various copies of the Book of Mormon. And in 1851, we have a record of one where he identifies Nephi as being the one who appeared to him and gave him the tablets and the thing. Well, the scribes in the Mormon world were pretty quick to go ahead and scrub that one off the record book and get a new copy of the Book of Mormon out there, right? So they kind of worked it over because the inconsistencies were coming out left and right. I mean, it was there constant. So Smith had this deal where he had the tablets, he had the glasses, he could read, but only he could see it, right? And so he would read it and would tell people what it said, and then later on they'd go back and, hey, what did it say about that? And he would read it and tell them what they said. And oddly enough, when you lie over and over, things begin to not line up, right? Eventually, the story begins to catch up with you. So they did a lot of work of smoothing them out, getting rid of old versions of things to make sure they kind of had a unified, consistent look. Islam does the same thing. There was a point, and we'll get to it when we do Islam, but there was a point sometime within the 100 years after Muhammad where they collected and burned every Quran so they could have the authorized version because they weren't consistent with what was coming out. So that's a common thing as well. But that did not stop our Mormon friends, right? So in 1827, so when he first received the golden plates, it contained the Book of Mormon, which he translated from what he called Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. And the reason he could do that is because there's no such thing, right? So there's no such thing as Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. So then he could claim to be the only person who could read them because they were a heavenly language, right? So that was kind of the idea was, if it's real Egyptian, someone would eventually go, that's not what this says. But if it's Reformed Egyptian, well, he's the only guy, right? He's the only one. So he's the only one to read it, the only one to translate it. And even again, those had all kinds of inconsistencies. All right, so that's a little about the man. Let's move into some doctrinal kind of foundation. Oh, this is him. As far as we can tell, I don't know. I just found a picture of him. They said it was him online, so I feel like that's him. Feel good about it. Yeah, I feel good about it. All right, so they have a kind of four authorized pieces of their kind of scriptural dogma and canon, right? They have the Pearl of Great Price, the Eighth Article of Faith, which kind of a combined thing, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Book of Mormon, and then the King James Bible. And that's important. That's going to be an important piece, that King James Bible part, right? The Mormons were said to be from two different groups. The first were the Jaredites, who left the Tower of Babel, according to Mormon math, at 2250 BC and came to the Western Hemisphere. The second group left Jerusalem around 600 BC before the destruction of the city in captivity, crossed the Pacific Ocean, and landed in South America. These two groups meet up. They wage war. The evil group was named the Jerusalem group, the Lamanites, who God cursed, and part of the curse was to make their skin dark, and they are the American Indians we have today. So, as you could imagine, there are some racist claims there, right? There are some issues they've had to deal with. They try to walk this one back a pretty good bit as well, and one of their arguments against it is, we have some Indians who are Mormons, so can't be racist, right? Like, that's kind of the idea, is that the curse and the Native Americans we see, that's to explain how the Native Americans are here, but they also use this to trace their bloodlines, to say we're Semitic, we're people of God. This is the authentic line coming down, right? About 1,400 years after those fighting of the 600 BC people came and they fought, Joseph Smith unearthed, was given the golden plates and read them with the supernatural spectacles, presented them in 1830 in a final set. So, few issues. That's real brief overlook. Few issues here, and I've got on the sheet, this sheet that I handed out. Archaeology does not in any way support anything in the Book of Mormon. A lot of the things he writes and a lot of the things he pulls in, the types of metals they had, things like that, were invented 1,000 years after he says they were used. There's no record of Jaredites or Lamanites in any way. The historical records don't support the Book of Mormon claims. The Smithsonian, that's what this is, those four points on the right-hand side on 127 there, the Smithsonian, actually there's eight of them, I didn't put on the sheet, but they debunked eight of the most important kind of fundamental claims of the Book of Mormon. Like I said, like any authentic Egyptian writing has ever been found in the Americas, and no, the answer is no. Anything they have found has come out to be a fraud or a forgery or something like that. It's not authentic. And additionally, the Native American tribes don't share the genetic makeup of a Semitic people, right? Ancient Near East bloodline doesn't work. So it's not real difficult to begin to just tear these claims apart in the Book of Mormon. Any questions or additions? I know we've got some people who have some Mormon blood. Steve. Don't ever let Steve sell you a wagon. You'll be hosed. Or give you a wagon. It's a bad plan. Yeah. Look, the Campbells are still upset about it. I spent so much time last week on history, I decided just to chop a bunch of it out and move more into the doctrine and theology. That's right. Yeah. I love it. Hey, you forgive them? That's what I'm talking about. See, there we go. Unity in the church. It's fantastic. If y'all don't know that, you ought to ask them the stories. They're good stories. It's fascinating. And again, one of the consistencies we're going to see with all these guys is you're just not going to come across an authoritative cultist leader who you're like, he's a good guy. Like, they've moral people, like, never locked up, never been caught lying, never been caught. These guys all have records on, going through court cases, spent jail time. Like, these are men who have been very much found out to be great con artists. And it's always amazing that so many people can believe a great con artist, right? Because when you see it, you don't understand how anyone else could possibly fall for that. But when you're in it, it's hard to get out of it. All right, so let's move a little bit to some theology now. So, theology of God. Oh, I forgot the one thing. That's the underwear. Not a picture there. It's the holy garments, guys. Oh. Yep, so there you go. Just in case you were wanting to get a good look at that. All right. So, that's it. Steve's like, couldn't do it. Yeah. That's right. I preach in my holy underwear every week. I don't know what you guys are talking about. Never wash it. All right. Great, we're recording that. It's fantastic. Okay. So, this is my problem. Like, yeah, okay. If I don't have a script, I just get off it. So, all right, so theology, let's talk about God. So, first of all, there's no Trinity, right? The idea of the Trinity. And again, we've said this. If you want to find out if they're a cult, one of the first questions you ask is about Christology, right? What do they believe about Christ? Because that's almost always one of the first warning signs you're going to see with a cult is they're off on who Christ is, okay? And so there's no Trinity. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate gods amongst many gods. And it's possible for humans to ascend to godhood through obedience to moral laws and observance of religious rituals. Okay, so we spent a little bit of time last week about the Trinity. What's some of our beef with that as the Christian church? Okay, there you go. Yeah, so our sermon Sunday was all about faith alone, right? Abraham is saved through his faith, right? Old Testament saved faith. Paul says, saved by faith alone, right? And this idea that while we're adopted into the family, Christ is the firstborn, right? He's the first fruits of the resurrection. But there's never a point where we become deities, right? We're still created people, created for God's glory. Even in the resurrection, even the glorified body, there's no point where we are gods amongst gods, right? So there's a whole lot of fundamental problems there, not if you just ignore the Trinity part and even move beyond that, okay? Of course, obedience is the main thing. Obedience to moral laws, observance of religious rituals, works-based faith, right? Works-based faith is what's going to save you. Creation. They believe that Jesus created the earth under the direction of the Father, but they also believe that all matter is co-eternal with God. Okay, so God doesn't pre-exist creation, and we're talking about this on Sunday. So this is going to work well. He doesn't pre-exist create. Instead, it's kind of this pantheism kind of mindset. Everything is God. God is everything. It's all kind of there at the same time. You can be God, right? And so what happens is instead of creating everything out of nothing, right, what happens is Jesus, in their view, the direction of God, the Father, Jesus reorganizes, right? So he takes the matter that's already there, and he reorganizes the matter, so not creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, as we see in Genesis. So let me ask this, why would that be a problem for us? Okay, so Scripture says in the beginning God created. And of course, maybe a Mormon could say, okay, yeah, God did create it. Jesus did, and he just structured it around. How would we respond to something like that? Significantly, right? You already have an issue with Jesus, kind of like the Jehovah's Witness being the greatest of the gods, like a great creator, but not God, right? You also have the idea of in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, John 1:1. You also get in Hebrews where he talks about Christ being the author of everything, of all of creation. He's the one who does it all, right? We can begin to see there's some problems here with the general, even just the flow of concept for this thing. Very good. All right, so as revelation, they believe in continuing revelation. So they have utterances from living prophets. According to the church, the Latter-day Saints believe in an open scriptural canon. So that means that there are other books of scripture besides the Bible, which we saw like the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, and that God continues to reveal his word through living prophets. But that's really important. Why is that really important? Why is that a core piece of Mormon theology? That's right. Make it whatever they want. That's right. How can Joseph Smith usher in the new dispensation as a prophet of God and give a new Bible if there's a closed revelation with what God has given us, right? So you have to, you see how you have to begin to work these wheels to justify every little piece of it. Humanized deity, which we talked a little bit. God's, so we are all kind of pre-exist as material spirits, right? So they would say the God of this world was once a man who became a God. Again, all kinds of problems there. Pre-existing humanity. Every human existed as a spirit before birth. So you're in this spirit existence before. You're finally born into it, and you have the ability to, you know, work yourself up to a God. So, yeah. From mush. Sorry. From mush to glory, right? Yeah, so, I mean, it is to an extent. There is an existence, but you have to have that, right? Because in the Mormon mindset, if all matter is co-eternal with God, then there can never be a God who creates anything to begin with. So everything has to exist forever in some way, shape, or form, because there's no beginning to anything, right? It's no God who kicks it all off and gets it started. Which, again, removes authority. Because it really is this point, you can boil down Mormon theology as the people of the Tower of Babel want to be your own God, right? If you can be the same as that God, and you can rise up and be a great God, then you ultimately control your future as being the great God, right? You make yourself God. And that's kind of boiled down what Mormonism, what it does. Atonement and afterlife. So the Mormons believe that Jesus is the Redeemer who died on the cross, not to atone for sin, but to guarantee the resurrection of all people. That's an important piece right there, right? So after death, people's souls go to the spirit world, where they await the resurrection and final judgment. There are three levels of glory that people may be assigned to in the final judgment, depending on their acceptance of and obedience of Mormon teaching and ordinances, with the highest being the celestial kingdom, right? And the outer darkness is reserved for those who don't attain one of those levels. So, important piece. Again, go back to Christology. What does Christ's life and death on the cross do for the Mormon? It allows them to be bodily resurrected. It doesn't save them from their sin. And so, once again, we're back to how are you saved in the Mormon faith? Through your works.
And even that has a caveat.
That's right, yeah. That's right, yeah. So federal headship in a weird way. Worked around. It's good. Virgin birth. It's weird how they get to where they get. Even in the book explaining their view on the virgin birth, the guy explaining the view on the virgin birth, I had trouble connecting the dots to figure out how they got there. I'll say this again in a little bit, but one of the best ways to summarize the Mormon doctrine, too, is it's just very confusing. It contradicts itself in a lot of different places. It doesn't have an internal logic in a lot of ways. And so the virgin birth, God the Father, right, they call him the immortal and resurrected Father, had physical sexual relations with Mary that begat Jesus. So that's their mindset of how Jesus is begotten. And now, We'll go a lot deeper into this when we get to the virgin birth as we're working through the Apostles' Creed. But one of the key statements that we have to clue us into the virgin birth is in Genesis 3:15, right? We call it the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. Do you remember who the seed was going to be of? The seed of the woman. Does seed come from a woman? Okay, so it's a weird saying, right? It's a weird line to say the seed of the woman would crush. That's an interesting thing. And so what I think you're seeing there from early on is this idea that there would be no male seed in this Messiah who would break Satan, right? Break the bonds of sin. So to have the seed of the woman mean it is of the woman, right? And so you have the Holy Spirit, you have this kind of internal, he conceived by the Holy Spirit, but there's no physical, sexual intercourse, nothing like that that they hold to. But the Mormons say the Father in his immortal physical self has sex with Mary, and then they have Jesus the Son. So, which then really deals with your whole virginity issue a little bit as well, knocks that out of the equation, right? So you've got all these things that, again, it just, there's a whole lot of nastiness to it there. So, yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, and that was it pulls from it, that kind of concept. The demigod, you know, sense. But that's a lot of what Mormonism is, right? We're humans who can earn our way to be gods, and so there's almost this demigodery type mentality toward creation or humanity. So salvation, not by faith in Christ alone, but through baptism and enduring to keep. I have a typo here. I have no idea what it says. You guys tell me, figure it out. Not by faith in Christ alone, but through baptism and enduring to the E-N, in keeping the commandments of God. End, enduring to the end. That was it. I was missing the D on the end of that. Okay, all right, got it. So again, it's perseverance, it's works-based, it's doing all the things until, and again, this, and we'll probably say this a lot, one of the key things with the cult is what? You drop out of this, it's over. Jehovah's Witness the same way. You walk away from here, you're out. Right? And so it's that, again, it's if works-based and you keeping religious rites and rituals and doing the right things and giving the tithe, they also require like a 10% tithe from all their people. It's a required thing. And then all businesses will tithe out their profit as well. So it's a very strong tithing kind of situation going there. Yeah, tax return. They keep it. You know, we're going to start that next year, I think. We'll just bring, when you get your tax documents, send them in. I'll let you know if you're given enough, and we will go from there. So salvation is not by faith in Christ alone. It's baptism is the passing thing, and then keeping the commandments. And that,
which is why genealogy is important to Mormons, because they've got to go backwards and baptize the dead in the temple to make sure
they're living. That's right. And that's, you jumped me. That's exactly where we're going. No, it's okay. That's good. It is more comforting having people who know about this too, because part of it too is if no one's ever been in Jehovah's Witness or dealt, you're kind of like, I think I'm the only guy that's like, I don't feel like I'd like to have people correct, and if I say something wrong, correct me on it. So baptism and the practice of the LDS Church, a living person can act as a proxy, right? By baptizing, by being baptized by immersion on behalf of a deceased person of the same sex. Okay, so you can't. Guy can't get baptized for a woman has to, okay. So, baptism for the dead is an ordinance of the church performed only in the temples, and it's based on the belief that baptism is required for the entry to the kingdom of God. And so they get this from 1 Corinthians 15:29, which we're going to walk through that text a little bit. It's in the middle of Paul's, he's writing the church in Corinth, and they're having some internal theological problems about the resurrection. And there's some debates on if there's going to be a physical resurrection. Is it a spiritual resurrection? Is there a resurrection at all? And they're trying to figure this out. And so Paul has this long, lengthy section where he's defending and explaining the resurrection, okay? The bodily resurrection. So look, I've got on the screen here, 1 Corinthians 15:12. This is kind of beginning. He says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" So he begins to build this case to show the proofs and go through it. And then in verse 29, kind of toward the end of it, he says this. He's saying, people understand this. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? The amount of argument on this text is really fascinating. Because there's a strain of, even outside the Mormon church, in the Christian church, who believe that, and you probably see it more in that Eastern Orthodox, kind of maybe Catholic slide of things, maybe not directly in them, but close to, where the baptism of the dead, they will look at this text and go, see, the early church was baptizing for people who had died. So we have the whole thing of praying, purgatory, things like that, right? And Paul doesn't condemn it. So it's okay. There you go. Yeah, mentality of indulgences, right? So there's this idea that, and of course, you can then take that doctrine, Take that belief. You can begin to then cross it over and apply it. You remember when Jesus, you have the idea of like the harrowing of hell, and it says he proclaims to the souls, and then the idea is that so he's giving them a second chance in hell. Well, that kind of flies in the face of everything the Bible talks about when how salvation works, how death works, how faith works. And one of the things that I love about the Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Church, is that we're confessional, right? So we have these certain standards that help us kind of put guardrails up to our theology. It's a good way. Like the Westminster Confession of Faith is kind of a guardrail. You can kind of ping between them, but they kind of keep you from getting outside of it. And one thing that they call them the divines. They were the theologians who came and put the Westminster Confession together. One thing that they agreed upon was that if we couldn't find it in at least two places in the Bible, then we would not even put it in as a piece of doctrine. And that's a really helpful thing, right? Do you want to build an entire doctrinal system off one verse that you can't find supported anywhere else in the Scriptures? That's a dangerous way to start doing things, right? Like I said, we see this with the Catholic Church and with Peter as the first pope. We have one verse that they misinterpret and build an entire system of papal authority based off that verse, right? So, and here's what's happening. So the Mormons look at it and they claim that this is that it was an accepted biblical practice to baptize by proxy. And so that begins to kind of put the Mormon concern for genetics in view, as you're talking about, like, right? So why are they such proponents of DNA testing for their members? Why were many of the kind of first popular genetic testing kits, where you could mail it in, you'd spit in it and send it back, right? And that those were kind of founded by Mormon companies, and they want to know who needs to be baptized, right? Who do we need to be baptized for? This proxy baptism, it's important to them. I mean, I'm sure in their mind, too, this is a mercy, right? I mean, why wouldn't you want to be baptized for someone so they could be saved and become a god at the judgment, right? Like, that's what you'd want. So it's not, I think one of the things we have to be careful with is not everything is malicious and not everything is, like, in their minds, this intentional, satanic way to attack people. I think this is seen as a very gracious, merciful thing that they would do, is be able to do these things, right? But there's actually zero evidence of that being a thing in the early church. This is the only line where we get this idea of being baptized for the dead. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's citing an example to make a point, right? If these people don't believe in the resurrection, then why are they baptizing the dead? Like, that's what he's trying to do. And I think we could do the same thing. We could say, if, you know, Jim Bates doesn't believe in the tribulation, why does he have a bomb shelter in his backyard? Why is he storing food? Does that mean that every Christian is putting bomb shelters in their backyard for the tribulation? Does it mean that's what Christians should be doing, is putting bomb shelters in their backyard? No, it just makes the point that people tend to understand that at some point, it's all going to come crumbling down. We don't know what that looks like. That could be a localized crumbling down. That could be a global crumbling down. We don't know. But at some point, Christian or not, most people have a realization that at some point, this is all coming down. Yeah. He's already given me a room in it. You guys are just out of luck. And so I think that's what Paul's doing here. Paul is making the case by pointing to the extreme to show the absurdity of it. Paul's going, you guys don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Then why are you doing this silly stuff? You really do believe it. Like, you believe there's something there. Why would you be baptizing people for the dead if you didn't think there's any chance of resurrection, right? So that's what Paul's doing there. He's not making a case for it. He's not arguing for it. It's probably one of those things that are, probably one of those things that would probably have been clear in culture. You know, a lot of people will say, Jesus never preached about homosexuality, so why should we be that worried about it? He never preached about bestiality either. No one's arguing that case, right? I mean, there's a part of it where you go, because it's such a norm that you recognize that's not okay. Like, it didn't have to be touched, right? Our culture is touching on different things than the cultures 100 years ago in the church. The kind of sermons they preach, the things they were worried about, they're different in that culture. It's not that it meant the other things weren't right or wrong, or it just meant that that wasn't in focus, right? 100 years ago, there was no one talking about not trusting the news for being a trustworthy source of information. This is what we do, right? We have these, so you can see how these things move. So odds are, Paul is just simply going, let me point out the foolishness of this comment. You guys actually believe this because look what you're doing, right? So he's pointing to it. All right, any thoughts there? Any questions on that part? All right, we got to be done real quick. Last thing, eschatology. Christ will return. The Jews will be gathered to Jerusalem. This is such a weird combination of things. Jews will be gathered to Jerusalem. Mormons to Missouri. It's where I would want to be gathered. They see Missouri as the new Jerusalem. So that's old Jerusalem. Jews go there. New Jerusalem. Mormons go there. God's wrath will be poured out on everybody else. And look, bottom line, Mormon doctrine is contradictory because all throughout, just like Islam, their doctrine is going to disprove itself. It's going to constantly battle against itself. It's not a coherent, logical system in place because most of it is just made-up garbage that has been over and over written over and written over and smoothed over, and it just creates an absolute chaos, which, again, just shows you can look at the internal consistency of the Word of God, and just is such a stark contrast to what these people tend to make. So two quick things, how to share the gospel with Mormons. So the first, focus on the infallibility, the inerrancy, and the authority of Scripture. They will say they believe in the Bible. They will say as long as it's translated properly, right? And they tend to hold to the King James Version. That tends to be the language they tend to go with. Yeah?
They also have the Joseph Smith translation.
They do. Yeah, yeah. I almost printed it off, but it was like, I just thought it'd be so many, like, I didn't want to give you a billion things. Yeah, you can find it online. They've got where, yeah, this line's good, this line's good. Ah, this is where Joseph would tweak it. This line's good, this was, but the reality is there's, Joseph Smith did not know the Bible as well as you know the Bible. And the reality is they've worked through it over time to try to smooth out those things. Their internal logic does not hold up to the logic of Scripture. And I think you can still attack them through the infallibility, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture. So keep that in mind as you interact with them and work through them. If possible, work from the King James Version. That's the one they're going to want to use. It's good to have a copy around just in case you're going to deal with them. And then focus on the Bible's prohibition about continuing revelation, right? That's a good one to go to. Revelation 22, 18, and 19. You don't add anything to this, right? Two, focus on the scriptural truth about the triune God. Right, and again, you go back to the King James Version. The King James Version has some loose terminology on the Trinitarian side of things, and a lot of that's because the sources they use were secondhand sources, right? So they weren't not all Greek and Hebrew with some Latin sources and things. So that's where you tend to get some confusion there. But if use the King James if you need to, but the Godhead is essential in crumbling the Mormon foundation, right? The Trinitarian concept of God is essential. So show them how the Bible speaks of the triune God, how we see, I mean, think of the baptism of Christ, think of the Great Commission, right? They don't consider this the Holy Spirit like its own God entity, so you need to work through those things as well. Talk about Christ as the mediator for redemption, right? For the forgiveness of sins, it's Christ's work, not ours. And the last one, focus on the Bible's teaching about the gospel, right? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Galatians and Ephesians, great places to sit in there if you're dealing with them. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, John 1:14. And the idea that a mere creature, like a created being, could never substitute himself for the sins of another, right? Let alone the sins of like a multitude of people. There has to be something greater happening there. So salvation is not based on obedience. It's based entirely on the finished work of Christ. So you're dealing with the gospel. You're dealing with the Trinity. You're dealing with infallibility. And best case you can, you're dealing with it in the King James Version. That's going to be your most effective process of witnessing to the Mormon people. So any questions, Jim? No, yeah, we.
That's one of the. It's called Under the Banner of Heaven by John Krakauer.
Yeah.
Great to learn about the Mormon faith if you want to do that.
It's good.
But it's a fairy tale.
Which is why it's so hard. It's so inconsistent as well, because it just doesn't. Yeah. 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 Good. See? Adam. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that man never found gold. He just looked and looked and looked, and he dug, but he never found it.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, they're brothers, and yeah, there's, again, you kind of get that. If everyone's a god, then yeah. So, what's the, you know, the, when, I probably messed the quote up. There's a quote that when everything is a god, nothing's a god, right? And that's just kind of what ends up happening with a lot of these things. And so, yeah, very good. Any other, yeah, Marcia. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, they're, which is so interesting because, like I said, for such an educated, statistically class of people, they don't have really any concept of what's happening beyond the local level, most of them. One of the things he pointed out, he said, if you can show them the history of John, if they'll let you do that, most of them are absolutely devastated, and that tends to be a piece where they just go, what? Because they can begin going down and going through it. Yeah. Nope. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Interesting. Yeah. Devin? Oh, yeah. Yeah, right off the bat, everyone's a god, and yeah. Yeah, and that's the trick. Still have to. It's kind of like becoming the district manager of Walmart, right? Like, work your way up the chain, right? You could be here one day. Work it up. That's right. Keith? Essentially, yeah. Yep. You get the scales right. You know, and if you get the scales really right, and that, I think that's part of the whole striving. How do we get to the order of Melchizedek? Because that's an important piece. That's that higher attainment of priesthood, and probably a better guarantee that you're on track to be that God that you want to be one day. So, yeah, that's right. They can have caffeine now. That was about 20 years ago, or. He did, yeah.
When the church got into Pepsi, they could drink.
There you go. He said they went ahead and approved it, much to the excitement of all the BYU students on campus, you know, who are studying. So, yeah, it's great how that works. Okay. All right. Well, very good. Well, let's see. Someone close out in prayer. Who wants to close? You want to close out, Candace? Come on. You got it. I don't have a microphone for you. I'm sorry.
Hands on me. I kind of feel like I have a little bit of bug because I'm.
Well, then we might catch the bug.
No, I'm going to a new website.
Oh, yes.
For that.
Well, how about I pray for you? How about you stand here and I'll pray? How about that? Let's pray.
I want all of the elders to come and do it.
I have the authority invested in me.
Right.
Let's pray. Someday, right? Hey, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a good God who loves his people and was willing to send his son to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you that we don't earn our salvation through our works, because we all know that we could not do it. Despite the fact that we have this original sin, we know that we just have no ability, no capacity for our deeds to outweigh this the sin that we have. And so we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. Father, we pray that you would use us with our Mormon friends, Father, that we would not see them as enemies, but as lost brothers that we can bring into the fold. Father, that we have common ground with, we have common areas to have discussion, Lord, that we can use your word and bring them in and bring them into the fold of the body of Christ. Father, we pray for Candace as she begins this new adventure tomorrow. We pray that you give her confidence, give her strength, and that everything will go smoothly for her. Let it take us from this place, Lord, bring us home safely. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.